Bless the Lord. So many exciting things are going on. Our kids are back from life. That was an adventure in itself. And you're going to hear about it next week. So please make time next week to stay after the service. During the service, there'll be a video. After the service, youth will be sharing, and God did powerful things in their lives. And so we are looking forward to hearing it. Did I get that right? I believe I got that right. Another exciting thing that's happening actually started about 10 months ago. If I asked you the question, how many Alliance churches are in the Raleigh area? Some of you would be like, oh, wait a minute, we're part of a denomination? And others would say, well, there are three. There's First Alliance Church on Buffalo Road, and there's Northridge Church, and then there's Cary Alliance Church. And you would miss the Chinese congregation that meets in Cary, and you would miss the Congolese congregation that meets in Raleigh, and the Vietnamese church, and the Montagnard church, and the Haitian church. And that diversity, this Alliance family in this area, represents what's going on across the nation as God brings together different peoples in his eternal purpose of calling the nations before his throne. You would be very fair to ask, why don't we interact more and share what Jesus is doing through our various fellowships? And that's a great question, and God's actually giving us an answer leading up to another exciting announcement this morning. About 10 months ago, the Haitian church, which rents a facility along with three other nonprofits, was told that their facility in downtown Raleigh is going to have a major renovation and be repurposed. And so they needed to begin to look for somewhere else to meet. They considered building, they consulted with the district about other options, they looked for various rental possibilities, and all the doors were closed, and you know, we're wondering why. And meeting with the pastor and praying with him about this a couple months ago, I thought, what if? And we began to ask the Lord that question. And so began to talk with the elders and with various church leaders of the different ministries that use our facility and the deaconesses and the trustees. And then finally, just this last week, made a decision to invite the Haitian Fellowship to use this beautiful facility and campus that the Lord has provided us with for the broader purposes of the kingdom. And that is really exciting to me. Amen. So what does that mean in practical terms? That means that there is a sister church that will be meeting at Cary Alliance. They'll be using room 115 as well as a couple smaller rooms on Sundays from 1 p.m. until 4:30 p.m. Now, how does that then mean that you have an opportunity to interact? First of all, learn Creole. Okay, maybe not, but most, of course, speak English as well. Hang out after the service, because there's a transition time. Our service ends, there's about an hour before their service begins, and that's a great opportunity to be able to fellowship together. Even stay for the worship service. There are times that the fellowship will join with us in worship as well. Look for other opportunities to interact. We're going to have some joint services. Maybe some of you thought, well, what about when we do a pig picking or Thanksgiving and we use the whole facility? Well, we've already agreed that's a great opportunity to have a joint worship service and to fellowship together. And just look for the opportunities to overlap and to fellowship together and to rejoice in what God has provided us and is providing our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That will start on July 27th. And that means that there's going to be times that we have to move things around. So you know that sometimes we use 115 after the service, but you also know that it doesn't take long to clean out chairs from a third of this room and to set up tables so that we can have our bring your own lunch or a spaghetti luncheon or whatever it might be right here in the MPR or in room 112 if it's a little bit smaller of an activity. There's going to be lots of opportunity to communicate and coordinate and to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much to thank you for. And contemplating these things, I was reminded where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can try to do so many things. I try to do so many things. And all of that hustle and bustle and effort and worry, it produces nothing of value, of eternal value. It produces no fruit for your glory. What you choose to do is your powerful working through us. Thank you for the ways that we see that. Thank you for young people's lives changed as they went to life. Thank you that what we didn't do, you did, and that is to provide an opportunity to share and to fellowship and to work together for the kingdom with our Haitian brothers and sisters. Thank you that you brought us a youth pastor and family at just the right time. Thank you, Lord, for this baptism that we celebrated. Thank you for Sean and for his family. And one more testimony. You're the one who changes hearts. You're the one who begins work and then carries it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so we lift up your name. We glorify you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to bear fruit for the Father's glory in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just about ready to say amen and go home because there's so many wonderful things. But now we get to go into the Lord's Word together. And we also pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us through his Word. I don't hear this phrase very often. You know, from generation to generation, our expressions change. But some of you might have at one point said, pinch me. Why do we say that? Because something so good is happening, we want to make sure it's not a dream. Maybe we're just looking at a beautiful vista and are overwhelmed with the glory of creation. Pinch me, make sure I haven't gone to heaven. Maybe something that we've hoped and dreamed about is taking place in our lives, and is this a dream or is it reality? Pinch me. What's the point? The point is that there's nothing like a good, painful shock to snap us back into reality if we're not there. And interestingly, that is true of our faith as well. Is faith real? It's one of the questions that James has been asking us. We've been talking about the nature of saving faith, what it is not and what it is. Last week we talked about the fact that saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ completely for our salvation and through our lives. But is it real? James wants us to ask. And there's nothing like a painful shock to test the reality of our faith. Saving faith stands a painful test. Saving faith, in fact, is brought to maturity through testing. This is what James has to share with us. We'll read together chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As James is continuing to talk about faith, he asks us a question. Actually, he's giving us an opportunity. Do you want evidence? Do you want it demonstrated to you? Do you want a way to see the unseen inner reality of faith? Well, let me give you a couple examples, he says, of how we see that. And he goes on to give the example of Abraham and then the example of Rahab. And so we'll be talking about those two things this week, next week a little break, and then we'll talk about Rahab on the 27th. We talked last week a little bit about Abraham's story and how it is that he shows the reality of his faith during that time of testing. Just to review in case you missed it, in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham that he will give him a son, and through that son will bring about a great nation. It's over 15 years until that promise is fulfilled. And Abraham's life isn't pretty, all of those intervening 15 years. But finally, Isaac is born. Abraham and Sarah rejoice together. And then in Genesis 22, this incredible test comes to Abraham, where the Lord says, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, just making sure there's no mistakes here, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, to the mountain I will show you. Once again, God launching Abraham on a journey of faith to a place he doesn't know, and there sacrifice your son. We don't know what happened that night, but I imagine it was a sleepless one. And the next morning, Abraham early on sets out with Isaac and with his servants and with everything that is necessary for the sacrifice. It's a journey of several days. On the last day, when he sees where he's going, he says to his servants, stay here, we will go. And in faith, he says, we will come back to you. As he and Isaac are ascending the mountain, Isaac asks, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide. Once more, speaking of his faith without knowing how God would act. And there at the altar, about to slay his son, Abraham hears the words, Abraham, Abraham, stay your hand. Do not touch the child. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that I am utmost in your heart. Now I know that you will obey me no matter what. And then God provides the ram. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But it was on the mountain of testing that his faith was seen. What James wants us to hear is Abraham's lesson in verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous, and I want to pause right there. That's the word justify, the same word throughout the rest of scriptures. You see here that a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. James wants us to see that and take it to heart. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't sit very well with me. A person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. What about Paul? What about so many scriptures that we have talked about for so many years. For those who are newer to the faith, the promises that you were made, that you were given righteousness on the basis of faith alone. What about Romans 3:28? Paul writing, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But here James says a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Just going to spend a couple minutes on this, but we need to understand what is going on in the broader picture. One thing that's helpful to understand is that Paul actually uses similar words to James in other places, speaking in different contexts. Paul, for example, in Romans 1, says that obedience comes from faith. Action flows out of faith. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. Even more directly, speaking to Hebrew believers, he says to them, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, those who obey the law, not just hearing, doing it. It's almost like he's quoting James. Those are the ones who will be declared righteous. One of the things we have to understand whenever we look at different places of Scripture that don't seem to be in agreement with each other is that there is context to all of these statements. There are different problems and there are different purposes for which about which the authors are writing in different places. And so in Romans 2, Paul is addressing a Hebrew audience and saying, you can't just go on all of your history, what you have heard, what you have learned, what you've known. You need to actually be living this out. But most of Paul's other writings, he is addressing the question of Gentile, of non-Hebrew believers, and must they actually become Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus Christ? Must they be circumcised? Must they obey the law as it was given to God's people in order to be saved? And he repudiates that, and that's why he writes those words, we maintain that a person is declared righteous in God's sight by faith and not by works of the law. Don't require those people to fulfill works of the law as if that's the way that they can gain their salvation. James is writing to different people in different circumstances. And it seems clear throughout the book that he is wrestling with people who feel like it's enough just to read the word, it's enough just to listen to the word, it's enough just to say things about faith and to acknowledge some intellectual facts about God, and on that basis I'm saved. And James is saying, no, that's not real faith. That's not saving faith. And so he spends all of these verses helping us to understand the nature of saving faith. In reaching those different purposes, then these authors use different words or different nuances of the meaning of the same words in order to make their point. And that's one of the things that's going on here. When we talk about justification here, we are not reading Paul and his legal or forensic definition of justification by which someone is declared righteous in God's sight because of their faith in what Jesus has done. That's Paul. We can't read Paul into here. We need to let James speak on his own terms and out of his own background and use this word justification in a way that allows him to accomplish his purposes. So, understanding those things, what are some key concepts that we see in this passage? The center of it, verses 21 and 22, was not our father Abraham considered righteous? Guess what? What word's there? Justified. Was not our father Abraham justified for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. First key concept, justification. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Second key concept, the cooperation of faith and actions. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Okay, so what is James talking about when he refers to justification in this passage? In his understanding, justification is final vindication. Think about that word. What does it mean to vindicate? It means to show something to be right in the end. It means to demonstrate or to prove the truth of something else that maybe was called into question or maybe is simply unknown. Usually we think of justification as declaring not guilty. That's Pauline. Here, for James, justification is the vindication of something, the demonstration of its reality. And that word is actually used in that way in different places in the scripture. For example, Jesus. Remember, Jesus couldn't make anybody happy. If he was eating with the sinners, then he was accused of being a sinner. If he was fasting, if he was out in the desert, then he was accused of being crazy. This is what Jesus said about himself. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Previously, they were talking about John the Baptist, who didn't eat or drink, and he was considered to be crazy. People will never be happy, but wisdom is justified. Wisdom is vindicated. Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. You're saying all these things about John the Baptist. You're saying all these things about me. Wisdom will be vindicated. It will be shown to be true. It will be justified in this sense. The Apostle Paul, in describing the incarnation and life of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy, says he was vindicated by the Spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Jesus was born in the flesh. How do you know that there's anything different about him than anybody else? The reality of who Jesus is was definitively demonstrated by the Holy Spirit. And so we know the divinity of Jesus Christ. We know that he was vindicated. He was shown to be what he really is by the action of the Holy Spirit. That's just two examples. There's other places throughout the scripture that justification has that nuance of meaning, the vindication or showing something to be true. Romans chapter 3, a postulation that calls God into doubt. Paul says, no, let God be true. He actually says, let God be justified, and every man a liar. Demonstrating the truth of something, vindicating it. Abraham's faith was vindicated. Abraham was justified. The reality of what was going on in his heart was demonstrated definitively by his works. And so that's the second operative principle here, that faith plus works is what works. A preacher's play on words, right? No, that's actually James. When he asks the question, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? There's a play on words in there. Do you want evidence that faith without works doesn't work? Let me show you. But faith with works does work. They work together. That's what he said in verse 22. Abraham's faith and his actions worked together to show the reality of who he was inside, to vindicate his faith, to demonstrate in the end the truth about his relationship with God. Abraham believed God in chapter 15 of Genesis, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He continued to believe. He continued to follow God. He continued to grow in his faith until it was proved demonstrably and powerfully through his obedience, through his work of faith on the mountain in Moriah. James wants us to understand that it's not just saying words of faith, it is saying plus doing that demonstrates who we really are. Now, an interesting question is, what is the work that Abraham performed on that mountain? The work was obeying God even when it hurts, keeping God supreme, holding nothing back. Now I know that you fear me because you did not hold from me your only son, Isaac. It's a question of idolatry. Faith and idolatry are incompatible in our lives. Holding anything to be above God, valuing it, serving it, pursuing it, is incompatible with saving faith. And so Abraham's commitment to the supremacy of God in his heart and mind is what was tested, and so very painfully tested. And he showed the nature of his faith and the supremacy of God in his life. God asked, "Do you love me more than anything else?" And as much as it hurt, Abraham said, yes. And he didn't just say it, he showed it. Abraham's work on that mountain gives immortal testimony to the reality of his faith, as one of the commentators said. So the third operative principle here, Abraham's faith and his works were working together, and his faith was completed by his works. Another fascinating expression with so much truth buried in those few words. What does it mean that his faith was completed by his works? Does that mean that there was something lacking previously? Maybe it wasn't real faith. Maybe there were inadequacies, maybe a fundamental flaw. His faith was completed by his works. And to get an idea of what's going on there, we can use a different passage where that word completed is used to help us understand what's going on. It's one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture to me, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, before I read it, keep in mind the high view of the Son of God that the author of Hebrews has. In chapter 1, he presents Jesus to us as the eternal representation and exact representation of the being of God. He calls Jesus God and Lord, the one through whom all things were created, the one who existed from eternity past into eternity future. There is no doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he writes these words in chapter 5. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Son, God, perfect in all of his attributes, divine in his very essence. Son though he was, as he walked this earth, he learned, he grew in obedience. It's not like he disobeyed at any point, but it's one thing never to have been tested. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Or maybe I just thought about it. Sorry. That's funny. I don't remember if I actually used this. I have never failed the bar exam in North Carolina. I have never failed the medical boards. There's all kinds of things I've never failed at because I've never been tested. That boy Jesus was a whole lot different than that man Jesus after his years of testing. His life required maturing. He was made perfect and so became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This doesn't call into the question the quality of his deity as a child. Fully God, right there in that manger. But it does let us know that people must be tested in order to attain maturity. It's not because Abraham's faith was inadequate or defective, but it was immature and it was unrefined. And frankly, given the fact that he was human and not the Son of God, it was defective. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But his faith needed to be brought to maturity through testing. There were rivals in Abraham's heart, and God will brook no rivals. Abraham tried to accomplish God's purposes for him because he didn't believe that God could accomplish it. In other words, he was exalting himself above God. Was he valuing his son more than he valued God? Is that the reason for the test? What we do know is that Abraham's immature faith in Genesis 15 was brought to maturity in Genesis 22 as he stood the test. And so, his faith and his actions work together to demonstrate the reality of his relationship with the Lord. He was vindicated. He was shown to be true as his faith was expressed, as his faith was manifested, and as his faith was matured by what he went through. What can we draw from this? First of all, testing. You will face testing. I will face testing. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. There will be discipline. There will be pain to refine and to demonstrate the reality of our faith. And that is a good thing. This is a major theme through James. Let me just read some verses out of chapter 1 to remind us that he's not popping this lesson on us out of the blue. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be complete? Thank God for the trials, as hard as they are. He's doing good things. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you want the crown of life? Thank God for the trials, because through them he is refining faith and demonstrating the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Do you know it's not over in Genesis 22? The very next chapter, Abraham's beloved wife Sarah dies. Was that a time of testing? The chapter after that, where am I going to get a wife for my son Isaac? Finally, he doesn't try to accomplish it on his own. He entrusts Isaac to the Lord, and Isaac and the servant go out, and God provides. The testing keeps coming. but they're for a purpose, because God is pruning our hearts. He is making sure that He is supreme. He will not allow idols in our lives. So as we are tested, ask ourselves, what does this show about the nature of my faith? And how is God pruning me? What takes first place in my life right now? Is it my dreams and ambitions? Is that what I wake up in the morning thinking about, and how I spend my energies all day, and what keeps me up at night? Is it this possession or the other occupying my mind, the accumulation of goods against a retirement that may or may not ever happen? I'm not saying don't plan. Scripture tells us to plan, to be wise. But where's our hope? What are we trusting more than God? Or how about our kids? Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me. What are the ways that we idolize our children or other members of our family, pursuing them more than we pursue the Lord? And what a danger to them. Let me tell you, if we idolize our children, sorry guys, you'll begin to think of yourself as some kind of God. The best thing that a parent can do for their child is to love the Lord God supremely and serve Him, and allow God to love our children through us. Oh, what a hard lesson to learn. And God will test us and try us. The other lesson then, failure. Sometimes we will fail. And that's okay. That's only human. It was after Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that he decided to fulfill God's plan for him by sleeping with Sarah's servant, Hagar, and so having the son, Ishmael. It was after Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness that he went to the territory of Abimelech, and once again, he repeated the same stupid mistake, the unfaithful mistake he had made previously. Please lie to him, say you are my sister, otherwise they might kill me. Abraham's journey of faith looked like this. Jesus's looked like that. Wouldn't it be great? But we're Abraham's and we're Sarah's. In fits and starts, we grow. But if we are people of faith, we are growing. And so then the final lesson here is that we will be made complete. The faith that we placed in Jesus Christ is not a static thing, a historical thing that happened when I was 6 years old, and it just sits there and makes no difference in my life today. Our faith is tested, sometimes more than we can bear. But no, never more than we can bear, right, Sean? You told us that. Because God is faithful. That's the point. God is faithful to complete the work that He began in Christ Jesus. He is faithful to strip away anything that is taking His place in our life. He is faithful to prune us and trim us and discipline us, to prepare us for the day of Christ Jesus, and He is faithful to complete His work. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. In the end, brothers and sisters, it is not our works that make us right in God's sight. James acknowledges that. Paul underscores that in so many places. In the end, it is our faith in Jesus Christ that clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that every time we fail and the accuser accuses, Jesus says, "This one is mine, dressed in my righteousness." And we remain, we stand justified before the Father. But how do we know that faith is real? We know it's real because when we're tested, it stands firm. It grows. It matures. It demonstrates the beautiful thing that God has done in our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Again, I'm thinking of the testimony of our brother before he was baptized and the beautiful beginning that he had in the faith with his family and then that time of wandering, but you never gave up. You never give up. You work to this very day. You continue your working. He who began a good work will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. Thank you that you don't give up on us in the fits and starts of our faith and the times that we fail. You're always there to pick us up and dust us off and send us further on the faith journey. Thank you that you provide everything that we need. As Abraham said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You provide everything that we need for life and godliness by the power of your Spirit at work in us. Thank you that you do not leave our faith immature. You refine. Like gold is tested in a furnace and refined, you refine our faith so that its quality will be pure before you and we will be prepared for the day when we see you. Thank you that in the day of judgment that is to come, there is no fear and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that on that day, you will show what is real and true and beautiful and glorious, and that is the life of Jesus Christ in us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. We claim that and we cling to that in Jesus' name. Amen.